be seated. And if you could be turning in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 5. We begin a new series this morning, a week early, not quite what I expected, but as I was preparing a Matthew. Now, you should have had given to you on your way in a little insert that looks like that. On that are some of the background notes, if you like, to the Sermon on the Mount. I'll be going through those. So on one side you have sort of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and on the other side, the Beatitudes that we're looking at today. The first four Beatitudes, and it's the second group of Beatitudes, four or five, next week. So back in Matthew 5. Shall we pray together as we come to God's word? Lord, we come to you this morning very conscious of our own emptiness and poverty before you, the holy God, the righteous one. So Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would make in us a hunger for your righteousness that you will fill to the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. Well, who do we think is leading a happy life? A blessed life? Maybe we think it's the kind of life that other people lead. The rich, the healthy, the famous, the emotionally stable. Recently, Jerry Lee Lewis, I don't really know much about him, but some of you will. He knew fame, fortune, seven marriages, yet it was reported in The Guardian recently that he had a conversation with Elvis, the king of rock and roll. I don't know if you agree with that statement, whether he was the king of rock and roll or not. But he records this conversation he had with Elvis. He asked him a question. If you die, do you think you will go to heaven or hell? And Jerry Lee Lewis says, he got real red in the face. And then he got real white in the face. And then he said, Jerry Lee, don't you ever ask me that again. He was very frightened, Jerry Lee Lewis said. And then he went on to say, I worry about it before I go to bed. When you breathe your last, where are you going to go? See, the world defines blessing in terms of health and wealth and stability, but Jesus defines blessing in a very different way. What Jesus teaches us here, that the king of rock and roll knew nothing about. He was ignorant, frightened even, despite his wealth and fame. Jesus speaks here of a blessing that makes the difference between heaven and hell, in perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached. But whilst famous, this sermon is probably also the least well understood. Now we're going to look at some misunderstandings before we really get into the Beatitudes, and I'm going to be going through these misunderstandings again next week in a different way. See, the misunderstandings are removed simply by reading the words that Jesus spoke. The difference between heaven and hell is in this sermon. And the question we have as we enter this sermon is, how are we blessed to enter the kingdom of heaven? And the first misunderstanding is that somehow we're blessed by keeping the rules. It's not by rules. You see, some people think that Jesus is teaching people here to be good and that they will go to heaven if they keep the rules. But have a look at verse 2. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying... See, Jesus is teaching his followers, his disciples, people who believed in him. And then he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not that they need to be doing something to get into heaven. They're already in. He says the same thing in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we know that Jesus is not saying, live like this and then maybe you will get to heaven. No, he's saying to his followers, this is how you are to live as those who are already in the kingdom of heaven. So it's not by rules. It's also not by religion. See, many will say that their personal religion is based on the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you've had conversations with people and they will say things like that. They don't like the idea of Jesus being God. Yet Matthew has already taught in his gospel that God the Father revealed that Jesus is his son. Just flip over the page with me to chapter 3, verse 17. So if we're going to understand Matthew's gospel and the Sermon on the Mount within it, we can't ignore verses like this. And a voice came from heaven and said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And even within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes the most astonishing claims. A little later on, he says, well, you know that it was said long ago by Moses, speaking the Ten Commandments, but then he said, but I tell you. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, views himself to have greater authority, or the same authority as Yahweh, who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. And within the Sermon on the Mount, he also claims to know which people will enter the kingdom of heaven and which people will not. And then he claims later on in the Sermon on the Mount, and all the verses are there if you want to follow them up later, that the difference on the day of judgment will be what he says to people. He will say to the religious, I never knew you. Even within the Sermon on the Mount, it's not a system of religious ethics. It's God's King proclaiming what people are to be like in his kingdom. Those he will accept, those he will reject. So it's not by religion. It's not by revolution either. The kingdom of heaven is not some political system. Many take it and read it this way, but Jesus is clear that whilst, yes, his followers will have an impact on the world around them in terms of justice, people being loved, well, no, his kingdom is still to come. Yes, it's arrived, it is here, but it's still to come. Many would go to Luke's gospel and read the Sermon on the Mount, or rather the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's gospel, where the poor, the materially poor, are contrasted with the materially rich. We'll look at this a little bit next week. But it's a different sermon. This happens on a mountainside, this sermon, or in the hill country. Luke is very, very clear that the sermon that is recorded in Luke's gospel took place on the plain, a flat place. These are two different sermons with two different contexts. It's not by revolution. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? Now that's just by way of introduction, perhaps sort of clearing some of the rubble out of the way, that the misunderstandings that we find and encounter around us about the Sermon on the Mount. What is it about? Well, it's about the blessing of the rule of God's righteous King. We've seen how Jesus talks about the kingdom, about him being central to the kingdom with the authority of God. Now, I've tried to summarize the whole sermon, which is a very risky thing to do, isn't it? You'll see it in the bold there on your sheets. I hope that's helpful. Those blessed by the favor of God are those who are in the kingdom of heaven, choosing to live a different life with a different eternal future by having received Jesus Christ to rule them as their king. I hope as we go as a church throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount that we'll be able to correct that where it's wrong, to understand what Jesus is teaching as fully as we possibly can. And in some ways, the sermon is like a spiritual diagnostic. It's for those of us who are Christians here this morning, to refresh the danger that we face of slipping into religious hypocrisy or back into paganism and casting ourselves afresh on God's mercy, his favour, his blessing. And for those of us who are not yet Christians, it shows us the standards God requires and yet our need, therefore, of God's grace, his blessing, our need of his King. Now, forgive me if you have not watched the Iron Man films or you don't really know what I'm talking about when I talk about Iron Man. Some of you may remember the Marvel comics from which I think Iron Man is taken. But Iron Man is a normal man in some ways, but he can do incredible things because he has a metal suit that sort of almost glues itself to his body. He can fly. He can launch missiles. He can burst through walls, things not natural to man. And all this because he has right here a big empty space into which is placed the power source. It's sort of like a cylinder which glows and looks very powerful and you sort of put it in. Forgive me if this isn't your kind of thing, but hopefully you can imagine. And you might encourage you to go and watch Iron Man. Maybe. You see, he needs a power source to do what is not natural to man. All he brings is an emptiness, which is filled by this cylindrical power source. Now, if that's a helpful image, then use it. In a sense, the Sermon on the Mount looks naturally impossible to us, and it is. So to live like is taught here by the Lord Jesus is impossible to us in our nature, because we are sinful people. We are self-centered, worshipping ourselves rather than the God who made us. But through King Jesus, we can be given a power source that enables Christians to live this way, an impossible life that can be lived by the power of God, a blessed life that leads to heavenly glory only through the Christ, the King. Now, we're just going to have a look at the first four Beatitudes, and they split into two sections. The first four relating very much to the Christian's need of God in our relationship with God, and the second four or five, our need of God in our relationships with others. So let's have a look at verse 3. That's by way of clearing the rubble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, our spirit is like our heart, the core of our being in the Bible, the true us, where we think and decide and have affections. And Jesus is saying that a person is truly blessed by God, has been truly blessed by God when they know their poverty of spirit, that emptiness inside, that lack of spiritual power, that inability to do what is right. It's the very opposite of us thinking with a certain haughtiness, I'm a very spiritual person. It's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of thinking, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. I'm quite a good person, really. And if I were to stand before God on Judgment Day, I'm the kind of person he would probably let in. It's the opposite of that. It's to give up on ourselves, our power, our goodness. It's what Paul teaches. He calls himself a wretched man. It's what Paul teaches those of us who know long Bible words in terms of justification by faith alone. See, justification by faith alone says, how is a person made right with God? By working hard to do the right thing? No. By realizing that they cannot do anything and trusting only in what Jesus has done. See, justification by faith and Paul's teaching in that is a bit like the image of a law court. How can we be right with God? Paul explains that we can't be right with God We see God the judge, and he's ready to pass the guilty verdict on us. The hammer falls. We are guilty. We have broken his law. We deserve hell. But the judge tells us that he can declare us innocent and right with him on the basis of another who stands in our place to take our punishment, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That is, if you like, the perspective of Paul, who's expounding with Jesus' authority. The perspective of Jesus here is, what does it look like for that person in the dock when they hear that one, that there's another who can take their punishment for them and that it can be given them as a gift? How do they react? Please give it to me. I have nothing to bring. Please give that to me, Lord. Poverty of spirit. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That is poverty of spirit. Do you have poverty of spirit? Do you think there is no reason why God should let you into his kingdom other than his mercy shown in Jesus? Then you are in the kingdom of heaven. You are blessed. You may not have wealth or health or fame or emotional stability, but according to Jesus Christ, you are blessed eternally. But if you think, well, I'm quite a good person, really, a spiritually gifted person, or God should really let me into his heaven based on what I do, then you are probably not in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever your life is like, however good it may be in terms of wealth and health and fame and emotional stability, you are yet to be truly blessed according to Jesus Christ. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And of course, many will say that God comforts anyone who mourns, anyone who is bereaved, whether they are Christians or not. But we've seen that Jesus is teaching his disciples here that those who are poor in spirit, it's not everyone who mourns who is comforted, is it? One only has to think of the tragedy only a few months ago of a girl who threw herself in front of a train after her mother's death. Was she comforted? No. Those who are blessed, the followers of Jesus, mourn for something that only they mourn for. They mourn for their sin. Like Paul, crying out, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? A Christian, those who are in the kingdom, mourn for their sin. And Jesus promises us comfort, forgiveness. Forever comfort and forgiveness. I still remember two particular breakages in the household as I was growing up. I used to love throwing myself around. I think most boys do sort of love that kind of thing, don't they? You know, just hurling yourself to the floor to land on your knees and slide along the hall floor. Because the wood is just very, very smooth and you can go for miles. And I was warned regularly as a 7 or 8 year old not to do this. And I ignored it and careered into a large big glass bottle, smashing it. I don't know what, there's probably a special name for these big glass bottles, you know, they're sort of like that size. I don't know, some of you will be able to tell me what they are, but I went straight through it. And I was distraught. Being a 7 or 8 year old, I was straight to my mother saying, I'm sorry, Mummy, I didn't mean to. Little children are like that. They do something wrong, they want the relationship restored as soon as they have done something wrong. Another incident as a teenager, I would hurl myself onto the sofa. I was warned many times not to be doing this. And once when I did this, I knocked the sofa and there was an ironing board on the back and the ironing board was pushed onto a cluster of rather expensive sherry decanters, smashing the top of one of them. What do you think I did? what any teenager would do. Forgive me, teenagers. I rearranged it as if nothing had happened. I wasn't really that bothered about the relationship with my parents anymore, or the inconvenience it might bring. I just rearranged it to make it look as though nothing had happened. Obviously, I was found out later. I didn't sort of think of that. A Christian mourns more in the first way for their sin than in the second way. A Christian mourns for the relationship with God which is broken by our sin, like little children. We don't mourn our loss of self-esteem or the pain of the effects of sin in our lives. We mourn for sin because it breaks our relationship with God, not fully and finally, but He is our Father. And it is blessed to mourn in this way, for God promises comfort, forgiveness, and restoration. We come quickly to Him, mourning for our sin. Well, do we? Or do we try and cover it up and pretend it hasn't happened and it won't have any consequences? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We will be forgiven. Christ has done all that is needed on the cross so that we can come back into our Heavenly Father for relationship with Him. But I wonder whether we have bought the lie of our culture and, to a certain extent, the lie of some aspects of the Christian church, which we hear we need to be constantly happy in order to be blessed. You know, the blessed people are people who've got sort of plastic smiles. They're constantly jovial, always cracking jokes. Do we think that churches which are blessed are those where there's never a moment of mourning for sin, just constant joy and celebration? But Jesus is saying here, blessed are those who mourn. There is deep joy and blessing that comes through mourning for our sin, because we can come straight back into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Yes, in contrition, but for comfort. Let's just think about this in our lives. Do we see it as a blessed thing to be weeping in private for our sins? Is that what it means to be blessed? Do we consider as a family that we are blessed if, as a family, we gather and mourn for the way sometimes we behave as a family, knowing that it is displeasing to God, knowing that we can come for forgiveness? As a church, do we consider to be blessed, richly blessed and deeply joyful to be mourning for our sin as a church? Do we see ourselves as a church as poor, blind, naked, in great need of God's forgiveness, constantly all rich, enlightened, clothed? How we need God to cover our sin, do we not? How we need to mourn, knowing His comfort, not only now, but ultimately in the new world to come, when there will be no more sin, no more breaking of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Oh, happy day. Happy day. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Do we mourn? And then verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Who will end up owning the earth? Whose names will endure and last? The wealthy? The powerful? The famous? Those people we learn about in history whose names have lasted a few hundred years or a few thousand years, surely they are the significant ones. They have inherited, haven't they? No. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus Christ described Himself as gentle and meek, humble. See, meekness is not being without power or strength, but it refuses to throw its weight around or make a name for itself. Rather, it depends on God, like Jesus did, who judges and rewards. There's lots in the Sermon on the Mount about reward. So in Jesus' meekness, He remains silent when they spat on Him. When they beat him and accused him of blasphemy, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He could have called on 12 legions of angels. He could have obliterated his enemies with a word. But in his meekness, he was happy to be misunderstood unjustly. What does it mean for us to be meek? Lloyd-Jones, in a very helpful commentary on this, says this: the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. See, we are okay with confessing our sins, aren't we, in a gathering like this. But if somebody comes along and criticizes us for something or suggests that we're sinful in some way, how do you react? I was deeply challenged by this. We often react with defensiveness, don't we? How dare they say that about me? We want justice now, fairness. That's not meekness. So how do we grow in meekness, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King? Well, thankfully, he can, as the power who is at work within us, help us. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Same word in the original. Meek and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. See, what we find impossible can come from our King, who is meek. And with him we will inherit the earth. We don't need to worry now about our name. Those who are meek now will have a name that lasts forever and ever, along with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Can we see how each of these blessings is about our need, our emptiness, our inability, and God's fullness? You see, Jesus focuses on our hunger and thirst for righteousness. We don't have righteousness. We don't have the quality of character that is acceptable to God. He needs to give us his righteousness. And he needs to work righteousness in us. We don't have it ourselves. I don't know if you've ever been really hungry or really thirsty or seen people who are really hungry or really thirsty. They know that their need is for something outside of them, don't they? They need water. They need food. They must have it. We need righteousness. We cannot generate it from within ourselves. And thankfully, God can give us his righteousness because of King Jesus. He can give us moral perfection through his Son. He can fill us and satiate us with infinite righteousness. And so a Christian is marked by a desire to be like Jesus in the way that we live, to be righteous in our attitudes of heart that he can give us. The desire which says, as we're going to sing a little later on, take away, oh, take away the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless. Let us be. A hunger to be free from sin, more like Christ, and we can be filled. Now, as we close, just some questions as we, I hope, go on not into the rest of today or the rest of this week, but for the months to come, let's be considering these questions as a church. Do we need what God has to offer us through his Son, his King, Jesus Christ? Do we need him? Are we poor in spirit, knowing we need him at the core of our being? Do we mourn for our sin, knowing that mourning cannot do anything other than cry out for comfort from another, the forgiveness that God offers in Jesus? Are we meek, waiting for God to reward and punish and not seeking to do it ourselves, showing mercy, as we'll hear next week? Do we hunger for righteousness to be like Jesus and for his rule to come on earth when he returns? And if we can say yes, then we are blessed. We are truly blessed. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. You are blessed by God. Rejoice. But if we know that that's not us, if we say, well, I don't think I really need what God has to offer me in Jesus Christ. I think I'm a very spiritual person, a very good person. Well, it doesn't matter how healthy you are, how wealthy you are, how emotionally stable you are, how entertained you are, how good life is. You are yet to be blessed. Because the blessing that Jesus Christ offers is the only blessing that makes the difference between heaven and hell. We need God's righteous King. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are sorry for the many ways, countless ways in which we look to ourselves, our own righteousness, our own strength, our own power to do justice, rather than to you, our righteous King. We're sorry. And we want to confess afresh, or maybe for the first time, that Lord Jesus, you alone, as Son of God, as righteous King, can give us what we need. And we ask that you would, for your glory's sake. Amen.